Well, peace be with you.
So our central text today is this verse, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, that's from John 1, 29, and the context is John the Baptist. He's in Bethany across the Jordan, and of course he's baptizing. And so we've been reading through John 19, which, you know, describes this actually playing out in history, but this was all forecast and foretold by the Baptist way back in chapter 1. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's such a big, beautiful, and amazing passage. And it's just for people who are godly and are good and they are loving and true, those people that just love God with their heart, soul, mind, strength, their neighbor as themselves. And these people, this is for these people who they're so loving, they can even love their enemies. Like, this is an amazing love. You know, I'm not so sure it's for me. You know, love God, your heart, soul, mind, strength, your neighbor as yourself. Barely. Some days I struggle to love my own family. No, let's not distract us from the power of this passage. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." It's big. It's wonderful. And I just think this is for those people who trust God. They've got this confidence, this powerful confidence. And they trust that God is true. He will always do what he said he would do. It's for these people. But I don't know. Maybe not for me. You know, I think of my faith some days, and I think the word I would use to describe it some days is flimsy. I'm being serious. Anyway, but this is a great passage. "Behold the Lamb of God." Let's not distract from it. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This is for people. Oh, man, if God loves us so much that the Lamb of God, Jesus, would take away, he would die in our place, surely it's got to be for those who just have that spiritual integrity, that biblical integrity, right? Those people who, you know, they talk the talk and they walk the walk, those people. That's a big love. I'm sure the Lord would sacrifice himself for those people, but I don't know. Maybe not for me. Some days I look in the mirror at the end and I look back at myself. And I remember those stories of Jesus talking about the religious leaders, and he would always call people hypocrites, and I'm like, that's me. You have the audacity to call yourself a Christian? Who is this proclamation for, really? Who is it for? It's for everybody? Who's it for? Now, we're going to unpack this morning, but to do so, we need to look at some context. And we're going to go way back, about 3,500 years, approximately 3,500 years, so about 1,500 years, even before Jesus walks the earth, okay? So we're going back to the land of Egypt. And the context is that the Hebrews have been enslaved in Egypt for about 400 years. Okay, that's a long time. And the fact that they were there for such a long time is a fulfillment of a prophecy in Genesis 15, 13. But 400 years as a slave people. Think 400 years. You get frustrated when you're in traffic for 10 minutes. You get frustrated when you've been in a bad job for 10 years. 400 years. These are our spiritual ancestors, okay? They are a slave people, but the time has come. Their cries have gone up to Yahweh, to the Lord Almighty, and he hears their cries, and he is going to redeem them, bring them out of slavery. He's going to provide incredible rescue, and he's going to work through someone named Moses. Now, Moses, of course, was in Egypt. He got an incredible Egyptian education. As he grew, he wasn't perfect. He killed someone. It was discovered. He flees to a faraway land. He goes and he marries and he becomes a shepherd. God taps him on the shoulder. Not only does Moses have a bit of a sordid past, but also he has trouble speaking sometimes. And so, but God taps him on the shoulder and says, "Hey, you, I want you to go and confront the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, and lead my people out. You will say to Pharaoh, 'Let my people go.'" And so he goes down there, and sometimes we lose this fact, but people thought that Pharaoh, who's the king of Egypt, was also divine, that he had power over life and death. And so Moses goes down as an agent of God, and it's like a big kind of confrontation between them. And there's a bunch of plagues, right? So it's God versus Pharaoh, but really God is working through Moses, okay? And so there's a series of plagues. So the Lord, through Moses, warns Pharaoh, hey, these people need to be freed that they might go and serve me and worship me. And if you don't do that, bad things are going to happen. And so the first plague is a plague of water turned to blood. This is serious business. We're not messing around here. Water turned to blood. Let my people go. Pharaoh says no. His heart is hard and he is stubborn. And so there's the next plague, a plague of frogs. The third plague of gnats. The fourth plague of flies. One time when I was young, I stepped on a hornet's nest and the hornets came up around. I was running as fast as I could. I could not outrun them. Imagine these plagues just covering the land of Egypt. Let my people go, Pharaoh. No. And so the next one, the livestock die. Do you know how important livestock are to the survival, especially of ancient peoples and even of today? No. Next, boils. Then hail. Then locusts cover the land. Let my people go. No. Then the ninth plague is the plague of darkness. And that's really a spiritual foreshadowing of what's to come. Pharaoh was actually warned earlier that there would be a plague of firstborns, firstborn sons. And all of this has been warning. Hey, 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 hey. And so with that, we pick up the text, and we're going to go to Exodus 12, reading from the ESV. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb," right? So they can share if they need to. Verse 5. "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it." Now the lintel, this is the top beam, so it's the top beam and the two doorposts of the house. Verse 8. "They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roast it, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt," quote-unquote gods, "I will execute judgment. I am Yahweh. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you." That's where the name Passover comes from. "I will pass over you, and no plague will befall to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Here's what we need to see here. The lamb is the substitute, right? So as opposed to the angel, the destroyer, who we learn about in the next section, going over and taking the firstborn son because he will see the blood on the doorpost, the blood of the lamb, which is perfect and without blemish, is a substitute for the blood of the firstborn son in those other houses. Okay, we're going to continue. We're going to pick it up at verse 28. "Then the people of Israel went and did so as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead." Remember that Pharaoh was thought to be the one who had control over life and death. And this, among other things, proves that that is not so. Verse 31, then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone and bless me also. And so here, Pharaoh gives permission for now. Even still, his heart is hard. This is the word of the Lord. Let's note a few things in the text. They are to take a lamb without blemish, put the blood of the lamb on the doorposts and the upper frames of their houses. This would be a sign that they belong to God. Okay? On this very night, the angel of death, called the destroyer in verse 23, will come. On this Passover, this first Passover, the angel of death will pass over the houses with blood on the door frames to indicate that they are God's people, and the other houses will experience death. Now, there's so many things. This is an intense passage. There's many things that we could talk about and focus on. And this passage is a very serious one. And perhaps as we go through a text like this, it raises a series of questions. And it should. And there are good answers to all of those questions. I'm not going to get into all of them today. What I will do is I will address some of them in a Q&A forum question coming up in a couple of weeks. But today I just want us to focus on one very important detail of that story to do with the lambs, because this is the context that we need to realize, okay? And I like to do this by way of an analogy, and this was shared by theologian Don Carson at the Bethlehem Conference in 2016. So what he does is he encourages us to think about two men, two heads of household from that time. This is the day. They've been given these instructions, okay? So, you know, kill the lamb, put the blood on the doorpost, and then at that night, things are going to go down. So let's say that these two Hebrew men who are in charge of these households, their names are Brown and Smith. Not really Hebrew names, but just go with me, right? Brown and Smith, okay? And they're there having a conversation, and Smith says to Brown, I'm kind of nervous. Like, this is crazy. Can you believe that this stuff is going on? Like, all this stuff that has been happening with the plagues and everything, and all of a sudden we're told, and tonight, the death of the firstborn, the plague, this is crazy. I'm kind of nervous. How do you feel? Brown says, I'm not nervous. I am confident in the promises of God. What God says he will do, he will guard it. Why, Smith, are you nervous? Have you not put the blood of the lamb on the doorposts and on the lintel? Have you not done that? Smith says, yes, of course I've done that. I'm not stupid. I put the blood there, but still, it's like, what if something goes wrong? Maybe, Brown, you're not so concerned. You've got three sons. I've got one. Like, what happens? Brown says, fear not. The Lord is true. He will keep his promises. Of that I have no doubt. Now, little dialogue between Brown and Smith. The question is this: when that night came and the angel of death passed over their communities, which one lost his son? Neither. Neither was lost. Why? Because the basis for their rescue was not how perfect their faith is, but on the perfect blood of the Lamb. See, the blood is a sign that they belong to the people of God. And so the basis for their rescue is not how perfect and altogether their faith is, as it seemed was the case with Brown. The basis of their rescue is the perfect blood of the Lamb. Now, let's fast forward to our passage today. John 1:29. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And in Scripture you can see this trajectory. A lamb for a person, a lamb for a household, a lamb for a nation, and all of a sudden now a lamb for the whole world. Now I'm not just that's an interesting connection, Matthew, just making this up. No, the New Testament teaches that this is so. Not only is this the background and context to what John the Baptist says, but Paul says it overtly. In the text, he says, 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. The book of Hebrews actually says that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And so therefore, the blood of the Lamb is our substitute today. And so this sermon is really directed towards the Browns and Smiths among us, but mostly to the Smiths. The angel of death is coming, but I'm worried because my faith feels so flimsy sometimes. And sometimes I struggle with things and I have questions. Cut it out. The basis of your rescue is not how perfect your faith is, but on the perfect blood of the Lamb. But I've been a hypocrite and I've disobeyed some of the commands. There have been times when I've been unloving, right? I've known what I'm supposed to do and I don't do it. Stop it. The basis of your rescue is not how perfect your faith is. It's the perfect blood of the Lamb. But I've neglected the parts of God's word that just are going to put me out of sorts, or the things that I don't agree with, or the things that I struggle with, or that are going to make me seem unpopular, or something else. Stop. The basis of your rescue is not how perfect your faith is, but the perfect blood of the Lamb. I haven't been a very good friend at times. I've looked at things on my phone I think I shouldn't look at. I cheated at school. I've neglected my family at times. And there's people in my life and my family that are suffering because of something that I did. Stop. The basis of your rescue is not how perfect your faith is, but the perfect blood of the Lamb. I advocated for policies of greed at work. I spent someone else's money unwisely, my own. This has hurt people. I treat worship casually. I lived a lie at a certain point in my life, and it's going to have consequences for people I love, and maybe a generation, maybe two generations, maybe more down the road. I don't know. Hey, the basis of your rescue is not how perfect your faith is. The basis of your rescue is the perfect blood of the Lamb. Now, sin is serious. Maybe we have been sinning, and maybe we have sinned, and maybe you are. And so repentance is important. Sin is serious. There's this trend today to downplay sin. It doesn't really matter. Sin matters. It separates us from God. It brings upon us the wrath of God. And when we don't take that seriously, what happens? We downplay the cross. We downplay the sacrifice of Jesus. We downplay atonement. We downplay this whole Easter weekend. We downplay it all. But the reality, here's what we're doing when we do that. When you underestimate the greatness of your sin, you are underestimating the greatness of your Savior. When you trivialize the magnitude of your sin, you are trivializing the majesty of your Savior. And so we repent from sin, we ask God to forgive us, and we ask the Holy Spirit to work in and through us so that we can be more like Christ. And this is a daily thing. But in the midst of all that, we are also confident at the very same time that what? The basis of our rescue is not how perfect your faith is, but on the perfect blood of the Lamb. Now, early this morning, I got up. I got a piece of barn from out back, and a wood from out back in the barn, and I grabbed a lamb and I slaughtered it. Just joking, I don't have lambs. This is paint. But I've done this to kind of mimic the lintel. So this is the top of the door. So there's the doorposts and the top. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to write on here something. And I'm going to write what this represents to us. So us, we're not going around putting blood on our door frames anymore, right? And part of the reason we don't engage in the sacrificial system anymore is because Christ is the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. Because of the cross, there is no need for ongoing sacrifice. It's It's part of the significance of the cross. So for us, what do? We trust in who Jesus is, what he has done for us on the cross. This is the basis of our rescue, God extending this to us in his grace. So what I'm going to write on here is the perfect blood of the Lamb. Perfect blood of the Lamb looks like this. And what I'm going to do is I've rigged something up, and in the next song, I'm going to go over there, I'm going to open the doors, and I'm going to hang this up here. And this is just an invitation to you as you walk through the doors to be reminded that whether you're a Brown or whether you're a Smith, some version of Brown, some version of Smith, that the basis of your rescue, what excuses us from the wrath of God, what brings us into the saving grace, isn't how perfect your faith is, but the perfect blood of the Lamb. Don Carson, returning to him one last time, he says, the most staggering commission that the Father gives to the Son, Jesus, is to go to the cross to do what? To redeem a race of rebels. Final word is with Ignatius of Loyola, who in the start of his devotional classic, Spiritual Exercises, wrote this: "Soul of Christ, sanctify me. Blood of body of Christ, save me. Blood of Christ, inebriate me. Water from the side of Christ, wash me. Passion of Christ, strengthen me. O good Jesus, hear me. Within thy wounds, hide me. Permit me not to be separated from thee. From the wicked foe, defend me. At the hour of my death, call to me and bid me come to thee, that with thy saints I may praise thee forever and ever. Amen."